Open in your copy of the scriptures to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We are making our way through this Old Testament book. It is a key book in our understanding of the gospel of Christ. It is certainly an introduction to what we will experience when we come to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And here we are at chapter 20, and we have stalled here in chapter 20 because it conveys to us the wonderful, the rich Ten Commandments. And we have not been looking at them individually, but I have been clumping them together and working my way through them, the last 3 weeks. I believe this is the fourth week. And I could say that every time I read the Ten Commandments, I walk away with a hollow in my soul. I feel like there's an incriminating finger pointing at me whenever I read these Ten Commandments. And let me suggest to you that that is the beauty of the Ten Commandments, that it actually makes me feel like a sinner. In fact, it doesn't make me feel like a sinner, it reminds me that I am a sinner. Now, I can very easily try to escape that guilty feeling by suggesting, you know what, I'm just not going to read them anymore. Out of mind, out of sight, out of mind. Or I can adulate myself and say, you know, I'm doing much better than what I used to. Certainly I am doing better than the guy down the street. And make myself feel somewhat better about my sinfulness. But whatever the case, I have to conclude that I routinely, like you, violate either one or two or all 10 of these commandments. And as I said in the past, sometimes it is on a weekly basis, sometimes on a daily basis. We are sinners. And that is the beauty of the Ten Commandments. We are reminded that we are sinners. Because once I read these Ten Commandments and I see how sinful I am, these Ten Commandments then thrust me to the Savior. They take me to the one who moves me from the reality of being a sinner to the reality of being forgiven. I move from the aisle of sinner to the aisle of forgiven. And that's beautiful. That takes away the hollow in my soul when I realize that though I am a sinner, God is the forgiver and He is my forgiver. Reading these commandments takes me there. And as we come to the ninth commandment this morning, verse 16, we read the following: "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Again, these Ten Commandments strongly identify those things that very naturally come to us. None of these Ten Commandments, including and maybe especially this one, is difficult for us to commit or to violate. These Ten Commandments simply point to those things that come very naturally to us. And as we come to this ninth commandment, maybe this is the easiest one to violate. So let's take a look at this number nine, verse 16. Commandment number 9, Exodus 20, verse 16. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." This commandment has everything to do with restraining the tongue. Is that a problem for you? It is for many people. I think it is for everybody. Now the question is, to what degree is it a problem for you? The restraining of the tongue. The New Testament states the same commandment in a positive form. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. These are the words of Jesus Christ: "Love your neighbor as yourself." That is to say, the positive of "do not bear false witness against your neighbor" is "love your neighbor as yourself." I will be able to speak the truth of my neighbor if I love my neighbor. Now, the truth is, though, that even if you do not love your neighbor, you have to restrain your tongue. Even if you don't care for your neighbor whatsoever, even if there's great degrees of malice between you and your neighbor, the Bible still calls on you to restrain your tongue, to speak the truth. And in the New Testament, we see that we're supposed to speak the truth lovingly. Not only speak the truth, but do so lovingly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 puts it this way. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. So that speaking the truth in love, my friends, is actually a display of growing, maturing spiritually when you speak the truth in love. Now, I know there are some people who say, oh no, I love that person so much I can never tell them the truth. The truth would be too painful. I don't want to hurt the person I love. And then there are those who speak the truth, but they do not speak it lovingly. Both are wrong. Both are a violation of the words of Christ. What are we to do? We are to speak the truth, and we are to speak the truth lovingly. Now, notice something interesting about this ninth commandment. If you take a look at commandment number 6, 7, and 8, that's murder, adultery, and stealing, right? You'll notice there that in those three commandments, we're told not to injure people by the things that we do. Do not injure others by the things that we do. Here at commandment number 9, we're told not to injure others by the things that we say. And then if you go over one more commandment, number 10, we're told not to injure people by the way we think. Don't injure people by the way you think. Now, here's another interesting commentary on these commandments. In commandment number 9, we're told, do not use your tongue against others. But in commandment number 4, we're told, do not use your tongue against God. Do not use the name of the Lord in vain. And you'll recall that these commandments are divided into two tables. The first table is our relationship with God. The second table, our relationship with others in light of our relationship with God. You really can't separate these two. One leads to the other. If you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should honor the first table, and then you'll honor the second table as well. Here we're talking about the tongue, the things that you say. And of course, the Epistle of James has a lot to say about the tongue. In fact, in chapter 3, we're told that the tongue is very powerful. We know that by our own experience, whether we are the one using the tongue or the ones receiving from the tongue. With your tongue, you can inspire others with passion and courage. Your tongue can pour out love. But that very same tongue can be used to deject somebody with condescending words that are hurtful and hate-filled. Spoke to a young man this week whose life has been devastated because of the lashings he's received from his parents over the years. He's just a young boy, but his life is ruined because of the tongue. Words from the people who shall love him most. Your tongue will either build somebody up or cut them down. It's up to you. You decide. Your tongue will either capture and engage a person's imagination or you will bore them to death. I'm hoping this morning to capture your imagination. Your tongue will relay hope or devastate any sense of anticipation. Now, here's a truth that's common to all men. If you have in your Bibles there, James chapter 3, look at verse 2. James 3:2. This is how it reads. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, notice there, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, in the use of his tongue, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If you can control your tongue 100% of the time, it is saying here, then you are doing very well. That means that you will be able to exercise self-control in every area of life. In other words, the tongue is the most difficult part of you to control. If you can master the tongue, you'll master your entire body. But the truth is that there's nobody who 100% of the time bridles their tongue, masters their tongue. Now, don't be confused. When verse 2, James 3:2 says, for we all stumble. That little word there, stumble, here does not mean a slight loss of balance. It's not talking about this inconsequential trip on a cracked sidewalk. It's talking here about the person who falls into misery, deep misery. Your life becomes occupied by trouble because of the actions of your tongue. Your life becomes inundated with problems because of your tongue, because of the things you said, because of the way you use that muscle in your mouth. That is what he is referring to when he says stumble. If you can keep that tongue from giving you such trouble, your life will be exempt from a great deal of misery. Let me suggest this as well. Not only will your life be exempt from misery, but so will the life of the people around you. Because when your tongue speaks things that are mean, ugly, angry, lying, you are hurting others. And that is something not to be proud of. My friends, if you are one of those people who after a heated conversation, you walk away thinking, I should have said, oh, I wish I had thought of that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you're a slow thinker. You're not as witty as you would like to be. Because God has spared you and that other person a great deal of misery. Because you were slow with the tongue. The tongue is very small, but it's very powerful. Again, James chapter 3, if you look there at verses 3 and 4, there the tongue is compared to a bit that goes in the mouth of a horse, and that little bit will control that great, huge animal. The tongue is also compared to the small rudder that will steer a mighty ship across the great oceans. Small, but able to take the ship from one continent to the other. So your tongue, my friends, will determine the course of your life. And your tongue will determine the course of the life of others as well. Your tongue. Not only what you do say, but also what you do not say. Sometimes the problem is not that we misuse the tongue, we say what we should not say. Often the problem is we don't say what we ought to say. Silence is not always the best route. Love for one another is. In James chapter 3, the tongue is compared, beginning of verse 5, is compared to a spark, a flame. That little flame that could set a whole forest on fire. And around this time of the year, we see in the West Coast the acres and acres, thousands of acres that are burning. And it all started with just a little flame. And those trees are consumed. The same passage, verse 7, tells us that the tongue is like a wild animal that cannot be domesticated. I always find it interesting when I see people trying to domesticate a tiger or a lion, and I see pictures of these people who have these tigers in a cage, and they jump in the cage, and the lion or the tiger licks them and hugs them. And it's so great, those little clips on YouTube, and it's so beautiful. And then you hear about how one of these tigers devoured the guy who fed them every day, and people's like, oh, that's terrible. Well, what did you expect? It is a wild animal. Wild animals attack, and you don't know when. So I'm not surprised. I feel for the person, but I'm not surprised when a wild animal does a wild thing. Likewise, we should not be surprised by the untamed tongue. Outside of Christ, it cannot be domesticated. Although you can try very hard, beware. Eventually, it's going to lash out. And that same passage describes the tongue as a deadly poison that saps away life, like drinking a cup of hemlock. It just takes away life. That's the power of the tongue. And so this commandment tells us to beware as to how we are using the tongue. Do not testify wrongly against other people. Now, obviously, that is especially true in the court of law, but it's not just in a court of law, it's in the court of everyday life. Watch how you use your tongue, whether it's in public or in private, whether it's with somebody that knows and understands you well, or someone who may fully misunderstand what you're trying to say. Watch how you use your tongue. Staying there in James, in the Epistle of James, jump over two chapters to chapter 1, and there you see how a lie is birthed. Actually, it's how any sin is birthed, but for our purposes this morning, let's focus on just one particular type of sin, and that's that of lying. You know well that lying is contrary to the nature of God. God does not lie. And the reason God does not lie is because God cannot lie. He cannot lie because it is against his nature. Just as a human being, I cannot breathe underwater, God, as a divine nature, morally perfect, he cannot lie. But notice something that I think is of extreme importance to the Christian. Lying is also contrary to the Christian nature. I'm not saying that Christians don't lie. What I'm saying is that when you do lie, Christian, you are actually becoming something or someone who you are not. You are reverting back to who you used to be. You see, as a believer in Christ, you have a new nature. You are a new person. A new spirit is in you. However, that new nature resides in the old flesh, that same old soft tissue, with all its sinful desires, with all its sinful propensities. And when you decide that you are going to sin or lie, you are actually reverting to whom you used to be. You are not being who you are. Lying is contrary to the Christian's nature. Lying was used very effectively by Lucifer, you'll recall, in the Garden of Eden, as he disguised himself as a serpent. And here in chapter 1 of James, we see the inception of sin. It reads this way at verse 15. Then desire, or the flesh, from the flesh, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The heart, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the heart, transfers to the mind, and then it transfers to the tongue, and you lie. Satan is the father of lies. And Christ said that when we are lying, we are speaking his language. Cain lied to God as in regard to what he did to his brother Abel. Be careful who you emulate. Well, let's take a look at what happens when we do violate this ninth commandment. And in order to do that, let me just make clear here, who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Because here the text says, do not bear false testimony against your neighbor. So I never spoke poorly about my neighbor. In fact, honestly, I only have one neighbor, one home, and so it's going to be pretty easy for me, right? No, your neighbor is not simply the person who lives next door to you. The neighbor is anyone who comes alongside of you in your life. Your neighbor is anyone whose life comes alongside of yours. So it could be the people that live next door. It could be the person in the cubicle next to you. It could be the person in the desk next to you. So we're talking here about those who are either close to you in proximity or relationally. That is your neighbor. That is your neighbor. And what happens when you violate this ninth commandment? Well, first of all, that person's character is maligned and people begin to think less of that person. And that's usually the liar's intent, isn't it? You want them to be looked down on, and so you disparage them with lies. Well, it works, and it's wrong. That person's interests are then contaminated. Opportunities for that person are going to be thwarted. Feelings will be wounded. Anger and sadness will prevail. All because of the misuse of your tongue. And that person will then be forced to defend himself against the lie. But worse of all, is this. God himself will be sinned against when you speak a non-truth. That's the greatest violation. When we sin against somebody else, God is first and foremost sinned against. So beware as to how you use your tongue. Here are two ways in which this commandment is often violated. When we say things that are not true, or when we exaggerate something and speak untruthfully about the person, we are violating this commandment. When we speak an untruth or when we exaggerate, we are lying and violating this commandment. Also, of course, when we seek with our tongues to ruin a person's reputation, we are lying. Remember what Potiphar did to Joseph? Potiphar's wife, rather, did to Joseph? She spoke a lie, and it landed him in jail for decades. And of course, in the court of law, when we speak a lie, it will impact people for a long time. Look at what the Pharisees did to Jesus Christ. They placed him on the cross when they lied about him. The ninth commandment calls on us to not malign people with our tongues, whether we're speaking it or typing it. Do not malign people with your tongue by saying things that are not true. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ takes it one step higher, further, and says, speak the truth in love. And then, of course, there's the 10th commandment, the last of the 10. Verse 17, Exodus chapter 20. It reads this way. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Obviously speaking from the male perspective, we can just as easily speak from the female perspective. Do not covet. As you can see, God is concerned not only with what you do, but he's also very much concerned with how you think. How you think. God is not simply concerned with you keeping these external responsibilities, doing things outwardly. Notice here in this 10th commandment that God is very much interested in how you think, because how you think determines who you are. So it's not just a matter of keeping these commandments religiously. It's a matter of who you are, thus I keep these commandments. I am this, I belong to Christ, therefore I seek to keep these commandments. Not simply to make life better in this broken world, but because Christ is my Lord, he's my master, and I want to, therefore, honor him by keeping these commandments. So commandment number 10 is about replacing wrong desires with proper desires because our hearts are being transformed by God. My friends, coveting will stop when you are fully satisfied with God through Jesus Christ. Coveting will stop in your own heart when you are fully satisfied with God through Jesus Christ. The moment you begin to believe that Christ is not enough, that moment you will begin to once again covet. You will resort to coveting. What is coveting? It's really a word we don't hear much, right, outside of Bible conversation, Bible language. And in fact, it's essentially unheard of. It's promoted and never discussed. What is coveting? Well, coveting is the inward desire to possess those things that are not yours, that they are rightfully belonging to somebody else. It is the ongoing desire to possess things that belong to somebody else. But it is also the desire to possess those things that God has providentially kept out of your reach. Coveting, covetousness, eats away at contentment. In fact, it is the opposite of contentment. Here the Bible says, verse 17, do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. Let me put verse 17 into contemporary language. It would read this way. Do not covet your neighbor's spouse. Do not covet your neighbor's employees or success. Do not covet his equipment, his ox. Do not covet his car, his donkey. Do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, my friends, do not be jealous of your neighbor and say, hey, I should have that. Why do you have it? I should have it. I worked harder. I'm better educated. I have more integrity. I've been more faithful to God. That should be mine. That, my friends, is not just jealousy, it is covetousness. Coveting is not saying simply, oh wow, that sure is a beautiful house. That's not coveting. Coveting is not thinking, boy, I can sure use a car like that. No. Coveting is not saying, man, if I was to receive a promotion and a raise, things would be a lot easier. No, that's not coveting. Coveting is believing that if I had that thing, then I would be satisfied. Coveting is saying, hey, listen, you don't deserve that as much as I do. I deserve that first. That's coveting. Coveting is believing that I can devote myself to all the stuff that I have and still be okay with God. That I can walk away unscathed if I put God and my stuff at the same level. That's coveting. And why is it wrong? Let me give you three reasons why coveting is wrong. And here's the first one. It's very simple, but extremely important. Coveting is wrong because it calls God a cheat. When you covet, you are actually saying, God, you have overlooked me. You're cheating me, Lord. You're not giving to me what I deserve. And it accuses God of sinning against you. That's why coveting is wrong. But it's also wrong because it believes a lie. It believes that that longing you have, that natural longing that you have, is going to be satisfied by accumulating more stuff. If you have a lot of stuff, you know how unrewarding it is, how it does not satisfy. Oh, it's nice. Oh, it's comfortable. Maybe you ride in style, but it does nothing more for you than that. There you do not find your satisfaction. It believes that your longings can be satisfied without Jesus Christ. It believes a lie. It believes that what this world offers will make you feel good, will give you a sense of belonging and satisfaction. You realize that each one of us here have this insatiable craving, this longing inside of us. You'll recall the name John D. Rockefeller, multi-billionaire. In fact, according to Bloomberg, for his day and age, Rockefeller was three times richer than Jeff Bezos, who, by the way, makes thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars per minute. Rockefeller was nearly three times richer than he. When Rockefeller was asked, well, how much more do you need? You know what he said? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You see, it does not satisfy. In fact, what this world offers will actually plummet you deeper and deeper into this heart affection. It will plummet you into this bondage to your stuff that will move you further and further away from the things of God. It could be money. It could be possessions. It could be recognition. It could be plaques on your wall. Whatever it may be that you long for, understand this. There is a danger that your desire for that stuff is going to move you further and further away from God, because God is fighting for your devotion, for your heart, and so is that stuff. One will win. Thus Christ said, you cannot have two masters. One will win. The question is which? Will it be God or will it be your stuff? And what you'll discover, if you haven't already, is that your stuff does leave you very empty. It does. Empty. Busy, but empty. Here's a third reason why coveting is wrong, and the most important of the three. It replaces devotion to God with devotion to your material possessions. It will replace your devotion to God with devotion to your things. It's a violation of the first commandment, correct? You shall have no other God before me. So we start there and we end there. You shall have no other God before me. It believes that you will be satisfied if your stuff becomes your God. That stuff will satisfy you more than Christ himself. It craves for more and more of the world rather than craving for God. And that's what makes it wrong. And my friends, when it's wrong, it also is detrimental. See, God's not just saying, don't do wrong things. He's saying, don't do wrong things. They are wrong. They are morally impure. However, understand that once you get yourself involved in these things that are morally impure, you hurt yourself. Again, God said, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, and I am freeing you from bondage. And then he gives us these rules. These rules are designed to free you. And so when he says, do not covet, he is saying, I am protecting you. I'm not being mean. He's not a mean ogre God. But rather, he wants to protect you. So then, what should we do? What is the remedy for coveting? Let me give you 4 points on how to remedy any coveting that may be lurking in your heart. And here's the first one. It's very simple. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. If you want to overcome coveting, look, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you want to overcome this desire for stuff that belongs to others or simply things that God has not given to you, then, my friends, begin to seek God first. Look, there's nothing wrong with desire. Desire is good, but we need to desire the right things. Buddhism teaches that the greatest goal in reincarnation is to reach a plateau in which you have no desires whatsoever. Wouldn't that be awful? That's not my goal. No, desires are good and they are God-created, but I am to desire God first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Second, learn to be thankful. If you want to overcome covetousness in your own heart from day to day because you're just tired of it, you're tired of always looking over the fence and saying, why don't I have that? Well, learn to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 reads, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Learn to be thankful. It is very hard to disdain anything that you are thankful for. So learn to be thankful. Whether it's much or little, learn to be thankful. Here's number 3 if you want to overcome a covetous heart. Understand that what the world offers is short-lived and unfulfilling. I believe that many of you could testify that that has been your personal experience. And if it has not been your personal experience, just simply look at history. Look at culture. Look at pop culture in particular, where it's very open and easy to find how unsatisfying money or things, stuff, can be. Understand that what this world offers is short-lived and unfulfilling. And here's number 4. Practice contentment. You have to practice it. How do you practice contentment? Well, first of all, you submit to God. If you want to practice contentment, learn to submit to his word. Learn to submit to the will of God. And then trust in God. And keep in mind that God is sovereign. That God is in control. And then delight in God in all circumstances. In other words, look to find your satisfaction in God, not in those things. Enjoy those things if you have them, but you will not find your satisfaction there. Look to find your satisfaction in God. In other words, live to please God. What is the goal of your life? To know God and enjoy him forever. You can't top that. Live life in a way that is pleasing to God. Live with the intent of the pleasure of God. And in order to do that, you need to exclude those things that do not bring pleasure to God. That is not a monkish life. That is simply a life that abstains from what you know does not bring pleasure to God. Sinful things. I can say that obtaining contentment is not simple. I don't want to make it sound like, oh, this is simple stuff. It's not. It's not. And you would think that as you get older, it would become easier and easier. No, every season in life makes it hard. I think of the angels in heaven. Thomas Watson writes about it. Even the angels in heaven, he says, present with God in all his glory, were not content in that state. Imagine that. Likewise with Adam and Eve, who lived in paradise, and yet they wanted something more. They were not content. You see, that is the craving of the soul. But do not believe for a moment that a new raise or a new car or a new home or more money or whatever it may be, more friends, more recognition, do not believe for a moment that any of that is going to bring you contentment. In some cases, it's going to bring you more trouble. Contentment will elude you unless you first turn to Jesus Christ. Contentment will escape unless you first turn to Christ. Submit to Him, trust in Him, delight in Him, place your faith in Him, give your life to Him. And there you will begin to see the pleasure of contentment grow deeper roots in your life. Hebrews 13:5 reads this way, and I'll close here. Be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen.